Right. Well, now, from now until Easter, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, and our prayer meeting night keeps getting booted. And what we're thinking is we might take Good Friday, the Friday before Easter, and have our prayer meeting that night and let Isaiah kind of shape our prayer for that time. So stay tuned, but probably that's what we're going to do. So by my calculation, that gives us about 6 weeks or 5 weeks to be in the book of Isaiah. So what I want to do tonight is just give a brief overview and underline some of the main themes and what they may have to do with us and our context. And the first thing I would note is people like to point out that the book of Isaiah, there's lots of ways to outline it, but you could outline it very simply in two pieces. The first piece is 1 through 39, and that is generally a message of judgment, a message of God's judgment against Israel's sin. And then the next section is chapters 40 to 66. What's sort of fun about that is that it's a real easy breakdown to remember, and you can sort of track it that way. But if you want to look at it another way, there's 66 chapters in the book. If you were to read 11 chapters a week, that would get you through the whole book from now till Easter. So that'd be one way to approach it. So let me first just give the general story and the background of Isaiah, and I think this is really important. In verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So Isaiah was a prophet that operated almost exclusively in Jerusalem, in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, which was at this point pretty small. His ministry is mainly to those kings during that period of time and to Judah and to Judah's future. And he preaches, or he gives his messages in the context of the looming threat of three nations. And these nations are kind of progressive in their threat level, the danger that they bring. The first one is Aram, which is slightly northeast of Israel. They were in league with the northern kingdom, and they were going to besiege Jerusalem. The next one is Assyria, and this is a far more dangerous threat. They're a far more dangerous kingdom, and they will actually besiege Jerusalem, and there will be a deliverance from them. But the final threat is Babylon, and as we know, Babylon is going to succeed in destroying Jerusalem and destroying the temple. So Isaiah's message is one of judgment to this people, particularly the northern kingdom. And it's important to note that Isaiah is called, many people call it the fifth gospel, because there's more of Isaiah quoted in the New Testament than any other prophet. He does have tons of message of hope, but we also have to pay careful attention to the message of judgment. And just a little comment on that. Remember, this is the people of God, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, who have been set apart and called to be a light on a hill, to be teachers of the nations, to bless all the nations, and to be a part of what God was doing to undo what sin had done in the world. But in the course of their history, they had terrible periods of the judges. At this point, they were divided into two kingdoms because of idolatry in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is eventually going to be absolutely wiped out and deported, and no more is heard of them because of idolatry. And all that's left is going to be the southern kingdom of Judah, and they're very small, and they ultimately are going to be destroyed. So Isaiah's task is, in many ways, a thankless one. He's called to rebuke a people, and as the passage that Kelly underlines, or that Kelly read underlines, he was called to rebuke a people, and God told him up front, and they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen to your message. You're going to say it and say it and say it, and their hearts are going to be hard. Isaiah was essentially called to declare judgment until the eventual destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of the inhabitants of the land. But he also includes in that this message of hope. So you've got to keep those two things in tension as we go through Isaiah. So I want to highlight five themes that I think stand out in the book of Isaiah. And these will be helpful to track with if you want to take notes. The first one is God's holiness. So Kelly just read this, but let me just read it again and pay attention to what it says about God's holiness. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Remember, in the scripture, no one sees God and lives. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he did fly. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. It's pretty clear that Isaiah is seeing what the temple is meant to represent. He's seeing the throne room of God. He sees God, and nobody's supposed to see God and live. This phrase, the Holy One of Israel, occurs 25 times in the book of Isaiah, much more than it occurs in any other book of the Bible. And God's holiness represents his beauty, his majesty, his splendor, and the terror of seeing God's character when you are a mortal such as us, when you're a sinner. Many people have said that holiness means God's absolute otherness. And again, pay attention, whenever people encounter God or even encounter the edges of God's presence, it brings absolute terror to them. So this first theme is God's holiness. Isaiah sees his holiness and it undoes him. And that brings us to the second theme, which is one of judgment. And just let me read a little bit of the judgment. Isaiah says, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" That's what happens. He is immediately aware when he sees God of his unworthiness of God. He's immediately aware that he's enmeshed in the unworthiness of his contemporaries and his society, and he's absolutely undone by it. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." We have no evidence of Isaiah's personal sin. Like, there's nothing in the text that tells us he was particularly awful. But even then, he's aware that he's enmeshed in his own people, that there's sort of this corporate sense of unworthiness before God. Now, remember, they were meant to be a nation who displayed God's character to the world. And part of the reason that God is bringing this judgment is they've done right the opposite. In fact, Isaiah will compare Judah and Jerusalem to Sodom, right? The worst of the sinners. And so God is bringing judgment on them because of this. They were meant to display God's goodness and his character in their conduct, and they utterly failed. And Isaiah's task would be to declare their destruction. The third theme is the servant. Isaiah responds after his lips have been cleansed by the cherubim with the coal. God, it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here I am, send me." The servant occurs all throughout the book, especially towards the end of the book. The word servant, of course, occurs 42 times in the book of Isaiah. It's a person, and ultimately it's going to be, obviously we know who it is, but even here, Isaiah begins to represent the servant. He says, "Hey, I'm available, send me, I'll go, because you've made me able to go." In particular, pay attention if you look through the book that the servant will be mentioned with increasing frequency starting in chapter 40 through 53. And of course, if you're familiar with Isaiah, chapter 53 is the great preaching of the gospel in the Old Testament, right? It is this great, beautiful passage that describes the humility of the servant, the suffering servant. So the thing to keep in mind about the servant is he is going to deal with Israel's sin and their rebellion, but he's going to do it by suffering. He's going to do it by bearing the sins and the suffering and the sickness of his people. He himself will bear the brunt of the judgment that God is leveling against the people. And just here's a little bit of chapter 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is the suffering servant that we'll see more and more as we go through the book of Isaiah. The next theme I want to underline is salvation. This is a tough word for us because we hear it and we say it so much and it's taken on religious connotations, but it's an absolutely pervasive word. It occurs in some way, shape, or form in Isaiah 48 times. That's an astounding number, and it's a significant number. Isaiah's name itself means Yahweh will save. And this should remind us of other names in the Bible that are like it. For example, Joshua in the book of Joshua, his name means Yah saves or Yahweh saves. And of course, Jesus' name is Yahweh saves. So Jesus is obviously the ultimate expression of salvation. Salvation is broad in its meaning. It can be saved from drowning, saved from sickness, but it also ultimately means a total salvation, right? A deliverance from everything that could threaten what God intends for a human life. And so Israel is promised salvation. They're promised to be saved from their sin. They're promised to be saved from the consequences of their sin, namely these nations that God allows to oppress them and threaten them. They're saved from hard hearts. And it's important to underline that God saves in many ways. And even in the book of Isaiah, he's going to save in many ways. So, for example, at one point, he will save Judah by allowing Assyria, the kingdom that's about to destroy them, to be stricken. And they're going to be thousands of their soldiers are going to be dropped dead from a disease and they're going to retreat. So God saves by defeating their enemies. But ultimately in the book of Isaiah, and this is really important, God is going to save Judah by letting their enemies defeat them, right? He's going to say, the sickness runs so deep that the only thing I can do to save my people so that they will be what I have determined they should be is to let that enemy do its worst to them. All right, and that's the image that Isaiah uses in the passage that Kelly read, that Israel's this great tree, and they're going to be cut down to a stump that is charred and blackened, but the seed is in the stump, right? The seed of what God wants to do to save them. So he's going to let the consequences of their sin do their worst. And sometimes God saves us in our lives by letting the consequences of our decisions bring their worst. Sometimes he delivers us from those, but sometimes he lets those consequences come. Isaiah, when he hears this in that passage that Kelly read, said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate and the Lord have removed men from far away and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree or and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Hope comes out of the severest judgment. And that's one of the most important things Isaiah wants to say. Finally, the last theme I want to highlight is the blessing of the nations. Remember, in the beginning of creation, God blessed creation and he blessed humanity. And God's blessing means God wants what he made and the people he made to flourish in every possible way that they can. But human sin wrecks that and destroys that. And so God called Abraham and said, Abraham, you walk with me. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless all nations. Abraham, I'm going to make your life thrive and I'm going to make all nations thrive as they find their connection to me through you. Sin brings disintegration, but God wants to bring everything back to its wholeness. So Abraham is commissioned to start a family that will bless all nations. Israel, of course, sometimes blesses, but by the time we get to the book of Isaiah, they, again, have become like Sodom. They're part of the problem. But the promises of Isaiah, and one of the themes that Isaiah repeatedly emphasizes, is that God will bring them back from their judgment, and he will fulfill that original intention to allow them to be a blessing to all nations. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in those days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his way, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is a depiction of the magnetism of God's goodness and holiness in Israel, and God's intention that all nations should find their blessing and their wholeness in his people. So those are five big themes that we're going to see repeatedly. And what I may do each week is just hit one of those themes through the whole book. But let me just here at the end mention some ways in which I think these might be relevant for us, how they might apply to us in the 20th or the 21st century. The first one is God's holiness, God's character, just the entire goodness, but total difference from us. I think it's important to note that the primary way we now see the holiness of God is in the cross of the Lord Jesus. It is on the cross. It is in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, but on the cross that we see fully displayed the character of God. For the first time, we could say that we can see God and not die because we see God interceding for us with his life. That is the perfect depiction that we have of the character of God's holiness. And here's the most important thing about God's holiness. God's holiness is totally different. It is totally other. It is totally good. But God's holiness makes holy, right? Remember, we see Jesus extending his holiness to others, extending life where there is death instead of the other way around. The second theme, the theme of judgment. In many ways, I think we all know by now that cultural Christianity has failed, right? We live in a country that has In God We Trust on our currency and also has many people totally understanding a statement like, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, right? That is the nation that we live in now. For many people, that makes perfect sense and that's perfectly acceptable. And in many ways, that's probably the failure of the church. God wants to save the world, and he wants to save his church. But in order to save his church, he's going to have to prune his church. And I think maybe the years ahead are going to be years of pruning, where God blesses his people by making them small and persecuted. And again, I don't want to have a persecution chip on my shoulder. We don't have persecution like they do in other parts of the world. But Christians and Christianity is increasingly not the prevailing worldview. And I think maybe these are good days ahead because God's going to bring the pruning of judgment to his people to refine us and make us able to bear his message to the world. Which brings us to the suffering servant. Note, how did Jesus save? Jesus saved not by being great, but by emptying himself. He saved not by being powerful, not by being successful by any standards that the world would judge by, but by emptying himself and becoming a servant. This is from Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not quench smoking flax. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. What we see in the suffering servant is he saves by humility. He saves by the way of suffering. That is how he saves his people. Again, from Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's how he saved. And that means that he wants to save us. He wants to bring salvation to us. But that just, salvation doesn't just happen when people first believe. Paul talks about we are being saved all through our lives until death and even into the resurrection. We will be being saved from sometimes sickness, sometimes our own sins, sometimes our hardness of hearts, sometimes our own pride. We're constantly being saved. But the way Jesus saved us is by humbling himself. And the way he will save us is by humbling us. All right. The way up to salvation is the way down in repentance, the way down in humility, the way down in letting God continually prune his people. Probably the greatest sin of Judah in Isaiah's day was pride. And probably that is the thing that God wants to prune in the church's life the most, is pride, is trust in the arm of the flesh, trust in what people can do. Remember, the holy seed is in the stump. And he sometimes, in order to make his people fruitful, brings them down to a stump. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? Who emptied himself. We're called to take on that mind. And part of how he saves us is by conforming us to the image of his son, which is as one poured out. Remember, Paul said, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So if we are going to be saved in all the ways that God wants to save us, we're going to have to become more and more acquainted with the suffering servant. We're going to have to learn more and more to consider others more important than ourselves. Finally, that theme of blessing to the nations. Isaiah spoke a message that he would not see fulfilled. He would see the deliverance that God would bring from the Assyrians, but he wouldn't see the judgment that the Babylonians brought, and he certainly wouldn't see the return from captivity, and he certainly wouldn't see in his day the coming of Christ, who is the suffering servant. Those things are all a long way off, but what was he called to do? He was called to be faithful to the message that God gave him from the beginning and to declare it, because in the end, it would work what it could work. The word of God works what it can do. And so he was called to declare a message that few would hear, that few would respond to, but a message that had power in it because it would accomplish what it said. And I would suggest we're in the same position. Jesus himself, if you calculate by the end of his ministry, did not get a huge response. In our day, we may not get a huge response, but I want to tell you that there is power in the seed. There is power in the word of the gospel. The word of the gospel cannot be contained. The power isn't in us, but it's in the message that we are called to declare, a message of judgment and hope, but a message that will ultimately bring salvation. We're called to bear that message in a manner that it was first proclaimed. Again, not with the greatness that the world expects, not with the wisdom that the Greeks seek, and not with the signs that the Jews seek. But we're called to declare the simple message of who Jesus is and what he did. We don't have to worry about limited responses. That's not up to us. What's up to us is allowing him to shape us and being faithful to the message that he's called us to share with others. I'm going to share this. This is from Isaiah chapter 51. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look into the rock whence ye were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. The point he's making here is that the hearers of Isaiah's message are thinking, we're nothing, we're nobody, we're reduced to nothing, there's no hope for this. And he says, no, I started with Abraham and Sarah, and look at what you are. I can start from nothing and bring life out of it. So the outcomes are not up to us, but the faithfulness to the message that we have been entrusted with, the message of Jesus Christ, is up to us, and we're called to sow it. So we don't know what kind of outcomes we'll receive, but we know there's power in the seed and it will bear fruit in due season. So what I thought we'd do here at the end is I've asked the home group leaders to just lead us in prayer through these five themes. And so let me just say those again, if anybody's taking notes or just thinking through them, and then these guys will lead us out in prayer. One is the holiness of God. We need to be a people who are captured by beholding the holiness of God, a people who have a robust fear of God that comes from knowing how good he is and how different he is from us. We also need to be a people who are comfortable with judgment now. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and try me, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in your everlasting way." We need to be a people who are deeply concerned about what he sees in us and invite him continually to bring judgment on those things in us so that he can bring life on the other side. We're called to be a people who know the suffering servant, the one who emptied himself to save us. And we're called to be a people who receive that salvation, again, from ultimate destruction in the end, but in every way, saved from our pride, saved from our idols, saved from whatever keeps us from being like Jesus. And then finally, we are called to be a part of what God is doing to fix what's wrong with the world. We're called to be faithful in sowing the message that will do that and displaying the message in our lives together. These guys are going to kind of pray us through those things. Prayer on Zoom is kind of difficult, so I've kind of structured it this way, but please.